Well, guys, this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to the epistle of 1 John. If you go all the way to the end of your Bible, you'll hit Revelation. You go back a book, there's Jude, then there's 3 John, 2 John, and 1 John. And that's where we're going to continue through from last time. And I know it's been a little while since I've been here. It's been a month, so I don't know about you, but I have a hard time remembering what happened last week, right? So, this morning we're going to be in chapter 2, but we're going to kind of do a little bit of a review of the first chapter, just to kind of get a little refresher, because when John wrote this letter, it wasn't broken up into chapters, right? We know that, right? You know, it was just all meant, hey, you read this all at once, you know, and but there's so much good stuff, we got to stop and focus. So, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he talks about the purpose for this book. And he says, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And in chapter 1, he again kind of gives another emphasis of him writing this letter, and he begins to declare to them about Jesus, whom he had seen. And he says, I'm declaring this to you in chapter 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what John wants for us more than anything is this, church. Listen, it's to know Jesus Christ. To have fellowship with Him. For us to have a relationship with Him. Not just to go to church. Not just to read our Bibles. Not just to pray. But to really know Him. And we'll talk more about that as we get into chapter 2. But he then, in verses 5 through 10, he talks about being in the light. And he says that how if you walk in darkness, that you don't really have fellowship with God. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, as he says in verse 7, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And last month we talked about what that meant. What does it mean to walk in the light? And very simply put, John here is just reiterating what Isaiah said hundreds of years ago. Isn't that kind of cool how the Bible, it really has the same message throughout the entire, you know, 66 books from beginning to end? And that's because it's really the same author. Amen, church? And the message is this that Isaiah gave hundreds of years ago. It's in chapter 1, verse 18, and Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. And when John here says that, hey, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, what he's really saying is this. He's not saying you got to fix yourself up and you got to become a part of the light before you can come to God. No, he says, come to the light, walk in the light, because God is light. And as you walk in the light, God will cleanse you from those things that He reveals in your heart and in my heart. Because you see, the light, it shows us what is there, right? And so John says, hey, we ought to walk in the light, and He will cleanse us from all sin. And then verse 8, everyone look at verse 8 of chapter 1 with me real quick. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a comforting verse to me. Is that a comforting verse to you? Because when I accepted the Lord into my life, I wasn't just zapped with holy juice and, you know, immediately perfect. And John is saying this, hey, if you ever say at any time in your life that, hey, I'm perfect, I've got it down, I'm sinless, I don't need any help, he says you're deceiving yourself. That's not the reality of how it really works. When God comes in you to save you, He does work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. But you and I, we still have this thing that we struggle with, and it's called the flesh, right? Anybody else out there in that struggle with me? You find that your old habits don't just go away. You find that the sins that you struggled with, hey, that temptation is still there, is it not? Now, God will give us victory over those things, and He will begin to cleanse us from those things. But listen, in these bodies, this flesh, it's corrupted, it's fallen. We'll never be perfect. And then in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. It says that he is faithful and just if we just confess. And the word confess means to speak the same as, to say the same thing about your sin as God does. That's what that Greek word literally means. To speak the same. Well, what does God say about sin? It's a terrible thing, right? It destroys, it kills, it brings death. And it's abhorrent. We go to God and we say, God, I'm a wicked man. And my sin is awful. And Lord, I just ask for forgiveness and I confess that I need a Savior. And he cleanses and he is faithful to do that and he is just to do that. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into chapter 2. And of course, verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There's no such things as super Christians out there. There's no such things as people who are just better. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me. I love how John starts this out. It really gives his heart and his view and his feelings towards the church. He starts out and he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And I think he says this at first, and he points us out because he doesn't want us to think that, you know, well, he's just said that we're not going to be perfect, right? So it's okay to just stay in my sin and do the things I was doing before then, right? And some people might draw that conclusion, but John is saying this. Listen, friends, you're never going to be perfect, but sin is not God's will for you. Sin is not what God has for you. I don't know about you guys, but there have been many times in my life where I have felt at different times, even being a believer in Jesus Christ, that I was in bondage to my own sin. Have you guys ever felt that way? You don't want to do it. And you're sitting there, you're like, no, I don't want to do this again, Lord. You ever say that prayer to the Lord? Lord, I promise this will be the last time. And you know, the reality is that it's not God's will for us to do it again. But he knows our condition and he understands. What God has for us is this. He does have a way out. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, or maybe it's 13:10. I'm going to turn there and read it to you. But in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn with me, you can. It is 10:13. I was right the first time. What do they say? Always go with your first instinct. He says this. He says, listen. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What is God saying here? He says, hey, listen, temptation, nothing's going to overtake you except what is common to man. Everyone struggles with temptation. But God is faithful. And he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And that means this, that God will never allow a temptation to come your way that you can't say no to. God will never allow a test or a trial to come your way that you cannot resist in him. And those last two words that I said are very important, by the way. In him, it's not in your strength. And again, here, God's word is not talking to non-believers. He's talking to believers. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no deliverance from sin until you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so as we go back to 1 John, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love this. And if anyone does sin, if you do fall short, if you do miss the mark, if you do mess up, you have an advocate. What's that word advocate mean? It means literally this: someone who pleads your case like a lawyer. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word lawyer, I kind of squirm a little bit inside because, you know, they have that bad reputation, you know, and I'm sure you guys have all heard a bunch of different lawyer jokes. I was reading one the other day, and it's how does a pregnant woman know that her child's going to grow up to be a lawyer if she has an uncontrollable craving for bologna? But listen, Jesus Christ is our advocate, and he's the greatest of advocates. He's the one who pleads our case, but he pleads our case justly and rightly. And he pleads our case, as we just took communion today, with his blood. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so it says that he is an advocate for what? He's an advocate with the Father. That is, Jesus Christ goes before the Father God, the first person in the Trinity, and he pleads our case before him. Now, this brings out an interesting fact, because sometimes we misunderstand our real condition. Sometimes we think that hell is a place that you go, and Satan and his demons will rule there once everyone is judged. And, you know, Satan's going to be the one dealing out the punishment. Like, hey, I'll grab my pitchfork and poke this guy a few times, turn up the heat on that guy. But that's really not the way hell works. We realize that, right? What was hell originally created for, church? It was the devil and his angels. Hell is a place of judgment, and it's a place of wrath. But the thing we need to realize is this, is whose wrath it really is, right? It's not the wrath of Satan. It's God's holy and just and perfect wrath. And that's the amazing part of the cross, is it not? That Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, and in Isaiah 53 it says that it pleased God to bruise him or to crush him. You know, we don't think of it too often as that, but Jesus was the appeasement. He was the propitiation. He was the one that stood between us and God and took the wrath that was against us. Because God is just, and he must be just. Because that's who he is. And indeed, we want God to be just, don't we, church? I mean, I'm sure none of us would ever want to go into the courtroom. And let's say you walk in one day and your family has been murdered. And you see the guy bolting out the back door. You call 911. They run him down. They put him in cuffs. And you're sitting there in court, right? And you're thinking, okay, this is the place of justice. And the judge looks at the guy and says, you know what? I'm feeling like a nice guy today. I'm going to go ahead and let you off the hook. I'll let you go. What would you be feeling in that moment? I don't know about you. I'd be crying out for justice, wouldn't you? I'd be saying, no, that guy, he deserves justice. And you could look at that judge and you could say this, and rightly so, and I would encourage you to say it in a respectful way when you talk to a judge. But you could look at him and you could say, sir, you are just as wicked as the man who committed this crime. Because you're saying it's okay. God does not approve of sin. The penalty of sin is death. And it deserves the judgment of God. And it's not just a short physical death, church. It's an eternal one. It's an eternal separation from the Father. And that brings us to this question. How could the sacrifice of one man on the cross for a few hours pay for the sins of the entire world, of every human being that has ever existed. I don't know about you, but I think about back on my life and I realize that I have sinned a lot. That I have committed a disgusting and gross amount of sin. And it baffles my mind that Jesus was willing to take that. But here we find in verse 2 that Jesus was not just the atonement or the propitiation or the one who stood between us and God, not just for us, but for the entire world. How was he able to pay for the entire world in those few hours? Well, the answer is actually very simple, friends. Is that he wasn't just a man, right? If he was just a man, we would have to go back to Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we would find the law of equality, that there's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You guys remember that, right? How the judges would rule in Israel. This is the standard they would rule by, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. So if Jesus is anyone else besides God, the reality here this morning is this, is that you and I were still lost in our sins because there is no payment. And that's why Jesus is not only the only way right now for our sin, but he was always the only way that we could ever have been saved. Aren't you so thankful that we serve a loving God? Aren't you so thankful that he is a God of grace and mercy and not just a God of justice? How many of you guys can say amen to that this morning? Because, man, if I was God, you guys would be, you're done for. You're done for. I think about the child that's growing in my wife's womb right now. And I love you guys, but I'll have to just be honest. I don't know if I would trade my child for any one of you. But God did that. And Jesus came, and he gave his life as a ransom to buy us back. And here's the amazing thing. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, God's word says this, that where sin abounds, their grace abounds much more. How is that possible? Because listen, friends, God is worth much more than all of his creation. Amen? And when he died, you could almost say this, he overpaid for us. If you've ever been to business class, that's not a good investment, right? When you overpay for something. But you see, God did not overpay for us because we were worth it. He overpaid because he loves us, and that's what love is. And love isn't conditional. Love doesn't sit there and go, well, maybe, you know, if it's worth it in the end, I don't know. No, love just says, hey, it's sacrificial. I'll lay down my life. And that's who God is. And so he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, there are false doctrines out there. One of them is hyper-Calvinism that actually says that Jesus only died for the people that were going to be saved. They call it limited atonement. And my question to that is this, is what do you do with 1 John chapter 2, verse 2? Maybe I have a misunderstanding of what they mean when they say limited atonement. I don't know. But Jesus died for the whole world, and you can't get past that. Here John is talking to the church, and he says, hey, it's not only for our sins, not only for ours, the church's, but for the whole world. Very clear, very plain. And that's an amazing thing to me, too. Because I don't know about you, but if I know I'm not going to receive a return on my investment, I'm probably not going to make that investment, right? But God in his mercy and his grace chose to die for the sins of everyone. That everyone, when they stand before him, would stand before him without excuse. And Jesus will stand there with his nail-pierced hands and say, I did this for you too. He died for the whole world. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, now by this we know that we know him. And I'm going to stop right there. I'm sure many of you have probably gone on to read the rest of the verse. But I want to ask you a very simple question this morning. Do you know him? Do you really know him? I'm not asking if you know about him, because they're two different things. And in the 1800s, there was a preacher named Charles Spurgeon. He was a really anointed preacher, and I love to read some of his devotionals. But he said this. He says, do distinguish, however, between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. We may know very much about many of our great men, though we do not know them. Now, it will never save a soul to know about Christ. Only saving knowledge is to him, or is to know him, his very self, and to trust him, the living Savior, who is now at the right hand of God. Back when I was living with my parents and I was in high school, we used to have, at different times, we had a couple of different horses. And we had this electric fence that went around, you know, and I would always mess around. And you guys know if you take a blade of grass that's still green, you can set it on the electric fence and it actually will conduct the electricity through the moisture in that blade of grass, and you can kind of feel it, you know, you can feel the tick. And anyways, this you could hear it every time it would send the current through this line all around the field that the horse was in. It would just make a click sound, click, 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 you know. And so my job was to feed the horses, and I would go out there, I'd take a scoop, and I would dump it in the bucket, and the bucket was only about yay big. And this particular horse, his name was Pete. He was always really excited when it was time to eat. Some of us get that way too, right? He was always really excited, and so most of the time I'd take a big scoop out, and I'd get ready to, and he would just shove his whole face in there. And I don't know if you guys have seen a full-grown horse up close, but a bucket that big, I mean, his whole face took up the entire bucket. And so I'd have to sit there and wait, okay, figure out there's no food in there, and he'd kind of look back up, confused, you know. Okay, now I get to dump it in. Okay, now I'm done. Well, there was one time I decided to go outside, and foolish as I was back then, it was freezing. It was winter, and there was snow on the ground and everything. And I was like, well, I'll just go run out and do it real quick, right? Feed the horses real quick. So I had a t-shirt and a really, really light jacket on. So I'm running out there. I'm like, oh, man, it's colder than I thought. You know, I'm running out there. I scoop it out. Sure enough, Pete's face right in the bucket. And me not wanting to wait, come on, Pete, it's cold. I start to try to bump his nose. Well, I guess he was a little smarter than I was that day, and he saw it coming. He moved back, and I kept going forward into the electric fence. There was a nice red line on my stomach for about a week. And I don't know if you guys have ever been shocked by an electric fence before. And you can adjust the voltage and everything, but it doesn't feel good no matter what, right? And I could sit here, and if you've never been shocked by an electric fence, I could sit here and try to explain to you what it feels like, right? And those of you who have may be able to identify with this. It feels kind of like a slap. At the same time, it feels kind of like a pinch and a tingle, and you also feel like you get punched. It's just weird. It feels like all those things at once, you know? But, you know, the reality is this. Is that if you've never been shocked by an electric fence, you will really never know what it feels like, right? And you can know all there is to know about God, which you won't be able to figure all that out, by the way. But you could know everything that Scripture says about God and yet not know him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that there will be many who come to me in that day, and they will say, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many signs and wonders of great power in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, because I never knew you. Depart from me because I never knew you. Do you know Jesus today? That's the first step. Do you really know him? Not just about him, not just come to church every once in a while. Do you have a living relationship with him that changes you? Look at what it says again in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. This is the test, he says. This is how you know that you know Jesus Christ. If we keep his commandments. One might say, wait a second. Question. I thought we couldn't work to be saved. Absolutely, you can't. And that's not what he's saying here. Well, I thought the law was something that was in the Old Testament. Well, it is in the Old Testament. And God's commands are there as well. Okay, so what's the deal here? This is how I know that I know him, if I keep his commandments. When I was in Bible college, there was a rule in the library that you could not play secular music out loud. Okay? And it was very nice. I mean, you go to the Bible college, you just feel like you're in this spiritual greenhouse sort of thing. You know, I mean, you go there, and I know Brother Rich was able to go there with and spend some time with David at the Bible college, and he got to experience the hot springs a little bit. You know, they smell like eggs, but man, they feel good when you get in. You know, you go there, and it's just this really a spiritual bubble, I like to call it, the spiritual oasis. And we were there, and all of a sudden I hear this person playing this music. And it was a secular song, and it was pretty obvious. And I told him, I said, hey, man, you know, you're not supposed to play secular music in the library. And he's like, oh, it's just one song, you know, don't worry. I was like, but dude, I mean, that's kind of the rules in the Bible college. You're not supposed to be playing secular music. And he turns to me and he goes, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And what he was saying was this, is that what I was saying was to follow the law. But what place does the law have in our life? Because, listen, friends, it has a place in our life. It really does. But so often we put it in the wrong place. Can you ever be saved by the law? Absolutely not. Was anyone ever at any time saved by the law? What do you guys think? Absolutely not. But sometimes we think that, right? We look at the sacrifices and we're like, oh, they were saved because they kept God's law. No, they kept God's law because they believed that God would one day send them a deliverer that would save them from their sin. You see, the only difference between us and the people before Jesus Christ is this, is that the people before Jesus Christ were looking forward to the Messiah and the deliverance he would bring. And now we're looking back at the deliverance that Jesus Christ has brought for us, and we're believing in God. Now, obviously, there are other differences, such as the giving of the Holy Spirit and other things like that. But what place does the law have? You note takers, if you want to write a few references down, we're not going to go there. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks a lot about the place of the law. And he actually says that the law is good and just and perfect. It's a good thing. But what the law showed me, he ends up saying, is that I was a sinner. And in Galatians, Paul says the same thing. In Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks about Abraham, how righteousness was accounted to Abraham because he obeyed the law? No, because he believed in God. So what relationship do we have with the commands of God? It does not work like this. You don't do things to enter into a relationship with Jesus, and you don't do things to get closer to God. You draw closer to God, and you know him, and because you know him, you keep his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. if you love me, if you really want to follow me, keep my commandments. Look at what it says in verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, guys, I do want to point this out. These verbs in the Greek, the original language that this was written in, they're in the present tense, okay? And the present tense does not mean exactly the same thing that our English present tense means. The present tense in the Greek is this. It means an action that is happening, but it's a progress. It's something that continues to happen. And it's been defined as other Greek scholars as, and I'm not one of them, but it's been defined as something that if you want to imply that someone has a habit or a lifestyle of doing this, that's what the present tense implies. If this was in what's called the aorist tense, which means it happened at one time, past, present, or future, then we might need to look at this again and be a little confused. Because then we might say, well, geez, I've sinned before, right? But here he says, by this you know that you know him, if you keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. I have a question for you guys, and I want a little crowd participation for this one. What is the law or the commandments of God? What are they? Let me redefine that. What are they, as in the definition of them, not the all of the laws? Like, I'm not asking you to quote the Ten Commandments. But why did God give us the law? What is really the law all about? What's that? It's a measurement. A measurement, and in this measurement, who is the standard? It's Jesus, it's God. And so as we look at the law, what we're really looking at is the character of God, aren't we? We're looking at who he is, his perfect standard. And I don't know about you guys, but I've seen the commandments of God shot down quite a few times because people will say, well, it's not by the law anymore, so we don't even need to worry about those things. But no, that's not how it is. If we hate the commands and the law of God, what we're really saying is God, I don't like who you are. Because that's who God is his law. Where we go wrong is when we say, okay, I can now keep the perfect standards of God. No, you can't do that. But the hallmark of the Christian life, the thing that you will begin to be worked into your life by the Holy Spirit of God is this, is that you will begin to have a love for his commandments. Why? Because you will have a love for God himself. You will begin to love his word. Why? Because you love God. I get excited when I get a text message from my wife because I love her. And I want to see what she has to say. I want to see what's going on in her life, in her mind, and what she's going through that day. And so as we look at God's holy, perfect word and his laws and his precepts and his commands, we ought to be like, hey, if I love God, I love his word. You know, I used to think when I was younger that it would really stink to live in the Old Testament days. And indeed, we have some great benefits living in this new covenant, amen? But I used to think to myself, man, all these rules, you read through Leviticus and you're just like, you know, goodness. So much to do, right? But you know, I read the Psalms and I read from a man who lived in that time named David. And he says in Psalm 19, that the commands of God, that the word of God, that his law is sweeter than honey. More desired are they than gold. Yes, fine gold. And I think that back then in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, that it was the joy of God's people to do his law and to keep his word. And one of the things in the law, by the way, is when they realized they broke God's law, what did they bring? After they realized they broke God's law, they brought a sacrifice, right? Which was a picture of Jesus Christ. I think they loved God's law because they realized it was good. Do you love God's commandments this morning? Do you love His word? Hey, we all get in the flesh at times, don't we? And our flesh doesn't like God's word. It doesn't like God's commandments because it tells us that the flesh needs to die. It needs to be crucified with Christ. It needs to be reckoned dead, as Scripture says. Verse 5 again, he says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." It says that the love of God is going to be perfected in you when you keep his commandments. Why is that? Well, because love is really the definition of the law. In fact, Romans chapter 13, verse 8 starts off saying, "Owe no one anything except this, to love one another." Because love is the fulfillment of the law. And it goes on to say, hey, if you love someone, you're not going to steal from them, right? I can't go up to Chuck and say, "Hey, Chuck, I love your brother," and punch him in the face. No, that would be ridiculous. That's not what love is. The love of God will be perfected in you. Verse 7, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And here he says, hey, this is nothing new. And here we get into this this reality that, listen, guys, God does not change, does he? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And the things that God abhorred in the Old Testament and hated in the Old Testament, God does not love them now. And what he's saying is, hey, the purpose of the commandment was always one thing. It was really love when you boil it down. But if you were to tell Moses, hey, go tell the children of Israel to love, they might have gone down there and they said, "Well, geez, I love this and that. I love the things of the world. I love to worship idols." In fact, that happened, right? Moses comes back down and they melted down gold and made a calf, right? So God had to define what love is for us. And he says, hey, this is nothing new. This is the old commandment which you've had from the beginning and which you've heard from the beginning since you first were saved, is that you ought to love one another. He even says, it even says in Leviticus 19, verse 18, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But look at verse 8. He says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now he says in verse 8, he goes from verse 7 saying, hey, this is an old commandment. This is what was from the beginning and what you have been hearing from the beginning. But now there's a new commandment. Wait, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? When Jesus was with his disciples, in the Gospel of John, verse 13, verse 34, he tells them this, "A new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you." What's the difference now? It's still the old idea of love, is it not? It's not new in that sense, but now it is new in the sense that you're not trying to love one another as you love yourself, but you're trying to love one another as Christ has loved you. Well, that ups the ante, doesn't it? Because that takes my definition of love and says, well, you don't really need that anymore, Josh. Look at what Jesus was, because he is love. Look at what he did, how he behaved, how he loved his people and his disciples. Look at him. That's the standard of love now. And then he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We realize that the Old Testament was only a shadow of what is to come, right? It was only a shadow of what the real thing was. And the real thing is Jesus Christ. And he is the light that has come, and now he is shining. Look at verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded my eyes, or blinded his eyes. When I was in Jerusalem, we had one apartment, and I went out there to the Extension Campus for the Bible College, and we had one apartment for 15 guys. Okay, I'm just going to let your imagination run wild for a few seconds. One apartment, 15 guys. Yes, I said it right. We had three small bedrooms, one recreational room, one kitchen, two fridges, two small bathrooms with two small showers, two small sinks, and two toilets. 15 guys. It was fun. You wouldn't believe the sounds you hear at night. But you know, there was one brother in particular that really became the little brother I never had, in this sense that he was always trying to push my buttons. You guys ever have those people in your life? There's, for some reason, you're just not very compatible with them, right? You know, like you don't like the same things they like. You don't necessarily like the way they act all the time, you know, and it just bugs you. It gets under your skin, right? My little brother, I do have a younger brother, and he was kind of always innocently annoying. That's what I call it, you know. He was never trying to really be a bad kid, but sometimes, you know, just being a little boy, you're annoying, you know, like we all were, right, guys? But this guy, over the course of 5 months, being in the same apartment with him and 13 other guys, he began to learn what I did like and what I didn't like. And he just kind of began to, and he would always do it playfully, you know. So everyone else, it seemed innocent, and then you blow up in the middle of the street, and they're like, what's that guy's problem? You know, it's like, you don't understand, you know, like. No, I never really blew up on him in the middle of the street, but I felt like it many times. And unknowingly, I was harboring a bitterness in my heart towards this brother. And really a hatred towards this brother. And I was walking down the streets, and one day the Lord just basically stopped me in my tracks with this question. And he said, Josh, if this brother would come to you and say, hey man, listen, I understand that what I've been doing, the Lord's really convicted me about it, and I'm sorry. Would you rather that happen, or would you rather get yourself a little bit of revenge and tell him off? And I'll be totally honest with you guys. I knew the right answer. But I was like, Lord, you see my heart. You know what I actually want to do. And I would just love to go and get myself a little vengeance, right? And he convicted me about that. And later on, I was praying. We had these two really little balconies. I mean, they probably were bigger, but they didn't feel like they were any bigger than this table right here, you know? And I was out there praying on this balcony and just communing with the Lord. And the Lord convicted me again about my heart and my attitude towards this brother. And I can't explain it to you. I can't describe how. But God replaced my bitterness towards that person with love. And I began to weep and to pray for my brother. Not because he was an awesome dude, but because he was a child of God. And God loves him. And when I went before my Lord, and I walked into the light, God said, Josh, I know I know these things have happened, and yes, they weren't fair, and they weren't right. But how many things have you done that weren't fair and weren't right? And they were all against me. And I hung on the cross for you. And of course, that was just, you know, that was basically end of discussion, you know. And the Lord just gave me a heart for this brother. And I began to love him. And I'll be honest with you, the annoying instances didn't stop right away. They didn't just go away, but the Lord began to give me new ways to handle them and new ways to respond in love. And sometimes responding in love isn't always laughing at things that do annoy you, right? Sometimes responding in love is just going up and saying, hey, brother, listen, I really don't appreciate that. Sometimes it is a gentle and soft rebuke. Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because listen, guys, if we don't, we're going to be in darkness and we're going to be stumbling around and we are going to be blind. And I promise you, I was blind for quite a few months out there in Israel. I mean, I was in the Holy Land, right? And so much of my time, I was consumed with bitterness and I missed a lot of things because of it. You know, I've heard that bitterness is like taking a poison pill and expecting the other person to die. It doesn't work like that. And it affected my relationship with the Lord and my communion with him. But you know what? When I went to really commune with the Lord said, okay, we're going to deal with this now, Josh, because I love him and he's a son of mine. And I've called you to love him as I have loved you. So as we look at 1 John, we see that in the first chapter, he talks about coming to the light, just coming into the presence of God, coming and having a relationship with him. And when you do that, when you come to the Lord and you surrender your heart and your life to him, he cleanses you from all sin. And then he begins to replace the desires of your heart. He begins to work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, as he says in Philippians, and you begin to love his commandments and love his word. You begin to love the people that he loves. And the ultimate goal is just simply this, that we would be like Jesus Christ. Amen, church? Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your grace. And Father, we thank you for your mercy and your love, and we thank you for your word. Lord, your commandments are pure. They are good. They are just. Lord, you are holy, and there is no one like you. And Father, we just ask that, Lord, as we draw closer to the light and you point out those things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the grace to turn and to repent and to seek your face and to know you more. Lord, make us more like Jesus Christ, whatever it takes. And in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. And we all said, amen.